We now come to the third division of our subject, its purpose. Scripture leaves us in no doubt as to the purpose of the Lord's Supper. The one who instituted it announced this very definitely when he said, "This do for a remembrance of me." It is when we turn to the special revelation which the Lord gave to Paul that we learn of three more purposes our Lord had in mind, namely, the discerning of his body, the proclamation of his death, and the anticipation of his return. All four purposes are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This serves to illustrate the fact that all the great doctrines expounded in the epistles are found in germ in the Gospels. Let us think of this fourfold purpose of the Lord's Supper. First, the remembrance of his person. Our Lord well knew how fickle and forgetful his people would be, and in view of this, instituted this simple ordinance by which they might continually call him to remembrance. From that time on, companies of believers, large and small, have gathered together in his name alone, and, in scriptural simplicity, have sought to carry out this request of the one whom they love above all others. Thus, the principal purpose of the Lord's Supper is not to preach the gospel to the unsaved, or to hear a learned exposition of scripture from some gifted teacher, or to listen to the beautiful voices of a well-trained choir, or to have the great need of the foreign mission field brought before them, or even to engage in the holy act of intercession on behalf of others. All these things are very well in their place, but this is not the purpose of this meeting. The sole object is to enable each believer to concentrate his mind's attention and his heart's affection on the person of the Lord Jesus to the exclusion of all else. Second, the discerning of the body of Christ. Paul rebuked the assembly at Corinth because many of them, in partaking of the bread and the cup, had failed to discern the Lord's body. Let us turn this phrase over in our minds, for there is much misunderstanding regarding this expression. In what way does the believer discern the Lord's body as he partakes of the Lord's Supper? What did the Lord intend to convey to the minds of his disciples as he gave them the bread and the cup and said, "This is my body, this is my blood"? Did he mean that his words should be taken literally, or that they should understand that he spoke figuratively? Did our Lord actually give them the literal flesh of his own body and the literal blood in his veins? Do Christians, as they partake of the bread and the cup, actually eat the literal flesh and drink the literal blood of their Lord? Or do they only eat and drink that which symbolizes the body and blood of their Redeemer? There is surely only one scriptural, sane, and satisfactory answer to this question. The believer, as he takes the bread and the cup, discerns the body of Christ in a spiritual way. In other words, he apprehends by faith the reality of that which the symbol sets forth. Thus he sees in the bread and the cup a picture, symbol, or illustration of the body and blood of his blessed Lord and Savior. All the blessed reality of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ is thus set forth in symbol, and the believer is enabled to appreciate the deep spiritual significance of what it means to discern in the bread and the cup the Lord's body. We shall examine four interpretations of the words of our Savior, "This is my body, this is my blood," and seek to discover which of them is correct in the light of the general teaching of the New Testament scriptures. We are assured that God hath not given to us the spirit of fear, but of love and of a sound mind. God does not rob a Christian of his common sense, nor of his powers of reason, but appeals to both and seeks to enlighten them by the revelation he has given in his word. First, we shall examine the theory of transubstantiation. This is the view held by the Roman Catholic Church, which has millions of adherents. The meaning of this word has been defined by the Council of Trent in A.D. 1551. This reads as follows: "By the consecration of the bread and wine, the entire substance of the bread is converted into the substance of the body of Christ, our Lord, and the entire substance of wine into the substance of his blood, which conversion is, by the Catholic Church, fittingly and rightly termed transubstantiation. A solemn curse was then pronounced upon any who dared to deny this monstrous theory. Thus it is claimed that, after the pronouncement of certain words on the part of the officiating priest, the bread and wine is changed into the actual body and blood of Christ. In this way, it is claimed that Christ is freshly sacrificed each time Mass is celebrated. Transubstantiation is thus made to rest on a literal interpretation of the words of our Lord, "This is my body, this is my blood." The answer to this theory is to examine this statement in the light of other similar statements of our Lord. For instance, he said, "I am the true vine." Did he mean by this he was a literal grapevine? He said, "I am the door." Was he literally and actually a door? Of course not. The Lord simply used the words in a figurative sense. The Bible abounds in such figurative or metaphorical language. A metaphor is a figure of speech in which one object is likened to another by asserting it is the other. For instance, we might say concerning a person, "He was a lion in the fight." We have likened him to a lion by asserting he is a lion. Take some more metaphors from the Word of God. The seven candlesticks are seven churches, Revelation 1:20. The seven heads are seven mountains, Revelation 17:9. These two women are two covenants, Galatians 4 and 24. Let us pursue the subject further. When Christ broke and ate that bread, was he eating his own body, or did he only eat that which symbolized his body? When he drank of the cup, was he drinking his own blood, or was he drinking that which symbolized his blood? The answer is surely obvious. When the disciples ate of that bread and drank from that cup, were they actually eating the literal body of Christ and drinking the actual blood of Christ? If so, they were guilty of cannibalism. Such a thought is as abhorrent as it is ridiculous. The scripture narrative makes it quite clear. We are told that Jesus took bread and blessed it. He does not say he took his body or he took his blood, but simply the bread and the cup. The only sane and scriptural explanation is that these were intended to represent or symbolize his body and his blood. Next, we shall think of the theory of consubstantiation. This was Luther's interpretation of the words of our Lord. His theory is very difficult to comprehend. He rejected the theory of transubstantiation and substituted for it the idea that the bread and the wine remained just as they were before, but that there was also, together with the bread and wine, the material substance of Christ's human body. Someone has tried to illustrate this peculiar view by likening the bread and wine to a poker which has been placed in a fire. After a while, it will be observed that not only is the poker in the fire, but the fire is now in the poker. Thus, in some mystical and magical fashion, the body and blood of Christ is in the bread and in the wine. Luther's insistence on this peculiar theory led to a division in Protestantism. Third is the theory of impanation. This was Calvin's idea. While he rejected both transubstantiation and consubstantiation, yet he could not wholly divest himself of the idea that some spiritual virtue was in the elements. He taught that the communicant receives Christ, who is spiritually present in the bread and wine, but only by faith. It is a most fanciful and involved theory that has no support in the New Testament. Fourth, a memorial of Christ. This is the only scriptural, sane, and satisfactory explanation of our Lord's words. In what way does a believer discern the Lord's body? He sees in the bread and the cup the divinely appointed emblems, symbols, or pictures which only illustrate the reality they combine to signify, and that is the sacrificial death of the Savior on his behalf. As the Christian takes the bread, he says, as it were, "Lord Jesus, I take this bread as a symbol of thy body, in the which thou didst bear my sins, take my place, and die in my stead. In glad obedience to thy request, I eat this bread in remembrance of thee." As he takes the cup, he says, "Lord Jesus, this is the symbol of thy precious blood, which thou didst shed for my redemption. I take it as from thine own pierced hand, and drink it in fond remembrance of thee. Thus humbly, reverently, and adoringly, he receives the bread and the cup, and thus fulfills the request of his Lord. The third purpose of the Lord's Supper is the proclamation of the Lord's death. We read, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show or proclaim the Lord's death, till he come. The word show is translated elsewhere, proclaim. Thus, each time believers meet to remember the Lord in the breaking of bread, they proclaim the greatest event in the history of the universe, the Lord's death, which is the alone foundation of all their hopes of eternal blessedness, for they rest in the eternal efficacy of the Savior's substitutionary sacrifice on their behalf. Fourth, the anticipation of the Lord's coming. The remembrance feast is only a temporary thing. There is a time coming when believers will no longer need the bread and the cup to remind them of the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice on their behalf. For when the Lord Jesus comes again, they will be ushered into his presence to praise and adore him forever. Therefore, the Lord's Supper is only till he comes. Our next main division, its participants. Only one class of people are described in the New Testament as partaking of the Lord's Supper, and that is those who have been saved by the grace of God through faith in the Son of God, and who are also sound in the faith and clean in their lives. Let us enlarge on this a little. First, the participants should be genuinely saved. It was to his disciples that our Lord said, "This do for a remembrance of me." The New Testament does not contemplate a mixed multitude composed of both saved and unsaved, linked together in a common membership and participation in this holy ordinance. Over the door that leads to the Lord's Supper is the sign, "For believers only." It is indeed tragic to see thousands of men and women who make no claim to a saving knowledge of the Son of God, participating in a rite which can only bring condemnation upon them. For we are told, "Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Second, the participants should be doctrinally sound. One of the characteristics of the last days is that men will not endure sound doctrine. The great foundation truths of Christianity are being assailed on every hand, and often by those who occupy a professedly Christian pulpit. To allow a person to partake of the Lord's Supper who is unsound as to the inspiration and integrity of the Holy Scriptures, the essential and eternal deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the necessity for and the efficacy of Christ's substitutionary sacrifice, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the ruined state of men in the sight of God, salvation by grace alone through faith in the Lord Jesus, and the eternal retribution of God upon those who reject, neglect, or despise the salvation secured by Christ's finished work, is to go against the direct teaching of the New Testament. For it is written, "If the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do?" Third, the participants should be morally clean. It is possible to be quite orthodox in doctrine, and at the same time immoral in life. We are definitely instructed, "If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat." Thus, honesty in business, truthfulness in word, and purity of life are essential conditions for partaking of the Lord's Supper. If any of these evil things are discovered in the life of a believer, he must be judged by his brethren and put away from them until he has been restored in heart to the Lord. Fourth, let us consider some scriptural principles governing the welcoming of believers. Properly speaking, an assembly of believers does not receive a fellow believer to the Lord's Supper, but rather welcomes him. If a person, together with others, is invited to dinner at a home, he does not receive his fellow guests, but merely welcomes them. It is the host and hostess who do the receiving. The Lord Jesus is the head of each assembly of believers. He is also the host at his own supper. Therefore, he does the receiving at the supper, and the assembly of believers simply welcomes those who have responded to the invitation of the Lord and are present with them. In the matter of welcoming one's fellow believers, there are two extremes to be avoided. First, the extreme of ultra-exclusivism on the one hand, and the extreme of gross carelessness on the other. In the former case, conditions are imposed that the New Testament does not mention. The only condition that the Scripture imposes is that the person should be saved and be sound in doctrine and moral in life. In the case of the careless assembly, little or no care is exercised in welcoming the person who desires to partake of the Lord's Supper. Both these extremes should be firmly avoided. The words of a well-known teacher are pertinent to this. If there be any term of communion proposed, save the all-important one of faith in the atonement of Christ, and a walk consistent with that faith, the table ceases to be the Lord's and becomes a table of a sect. So wrote C.H.M. Fifth, its procedure. By this is meant the manner in which the Lord's Supper is to be observed as recorded in the New Testament. First of all, as to the place. No consecrated places of worship are mentioned in the New Testament. God no longer dwells in temples made by hands. The word church, in its local aspect, never refers to a building made by man, but always refers to a company of believers, large or small, who have come together in the name of the Lord Jesus, either for worship, praise, prayer, or the ministry of the Word of God. In the early days of Christianity, they met in private homes, for we read of the church, which is in thine house. No building is necessary for the Lord's Supper. It can be held in the open air, a tent, or a barn. The Lord's Supper can be observed anywhere. Second, as to its requirements. Again, this is simplicity itself. All that is needed is a loaf of bread and a cup containing the fruit of the vine. The kind of bread and the kind of wine is immaterial. Perhaps some may be wondering, what about the officiating clergyman to dispense the elements? The New Testament knows nothing about such a person. It is the presence of the Lord Jesus in the midst of his people that gives value to its observance, and not the presence of any man. The same brother who gives thanks for the bread is at liberty to break it and pass it to his fellow believers. Likewise, in the case of the cup. Third, as to the order observed. As far as we can see, there was only one regular meeting for Christians in the early church, and that was the Lord's Supper. The first reference to it is in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. In Acts 20 and verse 7, there is described what had then become the weekly custom of believers. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. In 1 Corinthians 11 we read, when ye come together in the church. And again, when ye come together therefore into one place. In 1 Corinthians 14 we gather that the giving of thanks refers to the Lord's Supper, and that edifying ministry followed the breaking of the bread. There are no set rules or regulations laid down as to its procedure or observance, but certain definite principles are mentioned. First, the principle of divine guidance. The Holy Spirit indwells each believer in order to guide him into all truth and to impress him with the excellencies, glories, and perfection of the Lord Jesus. As his leading is obeyed, there will rise true worship from the assembly of believers. Second, the principle of liberty of expression. One has only to read 1 Corinthians 14 to be impressed with the fact that there was no one-man ministry in those days. But each Christian man, the women enjoined to be silent, was at liberty, as led by the Spirit, to take part audibly in the assembly. Third, the principle of praise and worship. We read of the giving of thanks. There is no meeting on earth so calculated to lift the believer to a high spiritual plane than such a meeting as the Lord's Supper. From the assembled believers, there should rise a volume of praise and adoration to the one they have come to remember. Fourth, the principle of edifying ministry. The profitable regulation of this oral ministry is the subject of 1 Corinthians 14. As opportunity provides, one or more of the brethren may take part and seek to minister the word for the edification, exhortation, and comfort of those believers who are present. Fifth, the principle of harmony and order. The exhortation is, let all things be done decently and in order. It is the order not of an organization, but of an organism, such as the human body, where each member seeks to contribute to the smooth functioning of the whole body. Disorder in an assembly is therefore definitely not of God, but the result of the display of the flesh. Sixth, the principle of obedience. Distinct instructions are given both to the men and women in the assembly as to their behavior. And each believer should make himself acquainted with these instructions and then seek to carry them out to the best of his ability. Seventh, the principle of generosity. This is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, where Paul, by the Spirit, urges upon the Christians the necessity for systematic, proportionate, willing, cheerful, and generous giving of one's means to supply the needs of others. Thus, at the Lord's Supper, not the least part is the offering of the believer's means. Each believer should therefore come prepared, as the Lord has prospered him, to give generously of his substance to the Lord. Our sixth main division we shall call its frequency. The question may be raised, how often should the Lord's Supper be observed? The New Testament indicates it was the custom of the early church to meet together each Lord's Day for this purpose. See Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 and 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 and 2. Should Christians today be any less eager to come together on the first day of the week to remember the one who loved them and gave himself for them? The scripture puts it thus, as oft, not as seldom, as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye show the Lord's death till he come. Surely once a week is not too often to do this. We shall conclude our talk on this subject with its obligations. Privilege brings with it a corresponding responsibility. What are these obligations which this great privilege brings? First, the obligation to be present at the Lord's Supper. This may sound somewhat obvious, but the fact remains that many believers allow trivial things to keep them from being present. Reasons that would never keep them from their place of business on Monday are allowed to hinder them on the Lord's Day. This surely indicates a lack of love and loyalty to the Lord Jesus. Second, to be punctual at the meeting. To be habitually late is surely inexcusable and indicates a lack of common courtesy, honesty, decency, and the absence of self-control. We are told of our Lord Jesus, when the hour was come, he sat down with his disciples. Third, to come spiritually prepared. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread. The believer must come with a prepared heart, and this is the result of self-judgment, the reading of the Word of God, and prayer, and real soul exercise before the Lord. Fourth, to be reverent. This will be seen in the attitude we adopt during the meeting and the clothes we wear. For such a meeting is not the place for a prideful display of attire. Fifth, to join heartily in the praise and worship of the assembly. This will demand concentration of heart and mind throughout the entire meeting. The mind must not be allowed to wander into the forbidden fields of fancy at a time like this, but focused on the purpose for which the meeting has been designed, the remembrance of the Lord Jesus. May these thoughts on this blessed ordinance be used to stir up the pure minds of believers by way of remembrance and lead to a greater appreciation on the part of each Christian of the great privilege of observing the Lord's Supper. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus. This do for a remembrance of me. May God bless this word to your heart for his name's sake.